Heavenly Father, by your word this evening, we pray that you would set us apart as your own holy people, people cleansed from sin by Jesus' blood, people eager to hear your word and gladly do your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Dear friends in Christ, bring your greetings from your brothers and sisters in faith at Messiah and Hale's Corners. And during this Lenten season, we've been on a journey. We've been looking at that journey from different perspectives, so tonight we conclude our series with one final look at that. But when you think about taking a trip, think of a road trip, for example. Chances are, if it's been a family trip of any length, there are three questions that have been asked with increasing urgency. First one would be, when will we get there? The next one, are we there yet? And the third one, I'm sure you can guess, aren't we there yet? And it's not just children. We adults feel the same way. Last Wednesday, for example, I was heading to Appleton, and I knew there'd be traffic leaving Milwaukee, but not nearly the traffic that I encountered. It took me nearly half an hour just to get through the freeway through Milwaukee. Turned out there was an accident along the way, so I was drumming my finger on the steering wheel, looking at my watch, wondering if I'd get there in time. And thankfully, I did. But you know the feeling. You see orange barrels as far as you can see to the horizon, and you just heave a sigh because you know you'd be stuck in the vehicle for who knows how long. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, we'd call that exile. So again, going back to our theme these Wednesday evenings, it's been returned from exile. We want to be brought out from that captivity into something better. Perhaps the worst feeling when you're on that trip is seeing your destination so close you could almost touch it, and yet you can't get there. A number of years ago, my family and I took a trip to San Diego. It was our first trip there. And we had made reservations at a Holiday Inn Express, and we got close to it. We could see it. We could almost taste the breakfast. We knew there was a pool there, and it was just a couple blocks away. But between the hotel and us was a massive freeway interchange, and we just couldn't figure out how to get through it. We took one exit. That wasn't the right one. We ended up taking several others. It took us, I think, 45 minutes to finally get there. So what about our journey through life? Do you ever ask that same question, are we there yet? How did it go today? Everything go wonderfully? Or were there times where you just felt as though you were on a detour or maybe even a dead-end road? I think the greatest fear that some people have is that they'll reach the end of their life, their earthly journey, and they'll suddenly realize that they had been going in the wrong direction the whole time. And that now it's too late. That'd be horrific to think of just wasting 75, 85, how many years the Lord grants us on this earth, and having it all come to an end and realize it was fruitless. Thankfully, the Lord has rescued us from that. Lord has led us to hear his word and to trust him when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, this Lenten season, we've been following Jesus, the light. We've been retracing his steps, walking behind him on the way to the cross. We've done this many years, and Lord willing, we'll do it many years to come. In a way, we're in a parallel journey with the people of Israel, as we'll see in just a moment. But always, we're going somewhere. Because as long as we keep Jesus in view, we know that we're traveling the path he traveled, from cross to the crown of glory. And so this evening, we look at the final perspective of that journey, which is a journey from the wilderness to the promised land, a journey via water. And so we come to our first scripture lesson from Joshua chapter 3. And this is recorded just as the Israelites are ready to finally enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So we read, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." The Israelites had actually been at this stage 40 years before. After the Lord had led them out of Egypt, they camped at Mount Sinai for a time, and then the Lord led them on a fairly direct route to the border of the Promised Land. And Moses sent out 12 spies to check out the land. And I'm sure you remember the spies came back with a glowing report about the productivity of the land. They said it's fantastic. And a couple of spies came back with a humongous bunch of grapes carried between them on a pole. "The land is truly flowing with milk and honey, just like the Lord promised us." But 10 of those spies cautioned the people and said, "As wonderful as the land is, there's no way we're going to be able to conquer it. The people there are giants, and we felt like grasshoppers compared to them. If we go in, we're doomed." And tragically, the nation listened to those 10 spies. They refused to go into the land, and so the Lord told them, "Turn back into the wilderness then, and I'll bring your children, the next generation, into the land." They were so close. They could see it. And yet what kept them out? Their disobedience. Their sin. That's what sin does. Every time. It keeps people in exile. Keeps them out of the blessings which God has in mind for them. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that perfect garden. They sinned, and they were locked out of the garden. It was so close they could see it, but there was no way they could enjoy it because of their sin. And that's our situation by nature, too. We're exiled in this world of sin because we, too, were conceived and born in sin. And today, too, we committed sins. As we confessed earlier, some sins we remember and we repent of, some sins only God knows. And we seek his forgiveness for those too. Because of sin, think of what life in that exile is like. For the Israelites, or those 40 years, their days were, I can imagine, drudgery. Because what did they do? They'd pack up their tent in the morning. If that pillar of cloud of God's presence moved, they would follow it. They would march through trackless, barren desert until finally they camped for the night. And the next day, if the pillar of cloud moved, well, they would move then too. Otherwise, they would just stay there. Pretty much the same scenery day in and day out, same food, that manna which God gave them was wonderful, but they got tired of it, and I'm sure you and I would too. Day after day, month after month, year after year, and why? Because of their sin. And God said they would do that until they died. Thankfully, our lives are better, aren't they? Well, maybe not, as far as our sinful condition goes. Think of this life, too. You know, there have been fantastic advances in science, medicine, technology. And we benefit from those. But basically, what do we face in this life if it were not for faith in our Lord Jesus? Well, wouldn't we face the same thing? We grow up. We have to put food on the table. We have to prepare for retirement. Day in and day out, it's the same struggle to make ends meet. until finally, we die. My wife and I at times have talked about going off the grid, getting away from it all, finding someplace in Alaska, and after we think about it and consider it, we realize, well, that wouldn't be the answer to all the problems either, because we take our sinful nature with us, and Jesus says it's out of the heart. Come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all the other sins that we're guilty of. Or maybe your dream is a tropical island in the Pacific somewhere. Ideal weather, but again, you'd still be stuck there with your sin and God's gift of a conscience, which would warn you of that. And Scripture tells us, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And death would catch up with you there too. A few weeks ago, Time magazine had an article which caught my eye. It was titled, How to Make Peace with Dying. And I had high, well, I really didn't have high expectations. And it met my expectations. The author did some research, and he really didn't have any great advice. He said, most people seem to deal with it or make peace with it with a combination of two different approaches. With denial, that death may happen to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to me, combined with a fatalistic attitude that, well, maybe it will, and so I'll just make the most of today and try to leave the world a better place than when I was born into it. Well, that didn't sound a great deal like making peace with dying. That sounded more like surrendering to it. With that kind of an attitude, the person would just remain in that exile of the sinful world, their own sinful condition, and face the condemnation of sin. Or think of the brilliant physicist Stephen Hawking, who died last week. I read a quote by him in which he said that the human brain is nothing more than a computer, and when the computer breaks, you just toss it away, and that's the end of it. Well, there's no peace in that. And, you know, it's just horrifying to think of what Mr. Hawking is going to face in the last day when he stands before his creator. But that's our natural condition. That's what every one of us would face if our merciful God hadn't intervened. That's what the Israelites were facing if the Lord didn't intervene. But he did. He showed them mercy. And as we just heard from Joshua, after those 40 years, he brought the nation back to the promised land. He told them to follow him, follow the priests, and he would lead them in. And he did. The Jordan River at that point, in springtime, was at flood stage. Scholars estimate probably a mile across. So how are they going to get across? Of course, the Lord had the answer. He simply cut off the water about 10 miles upstream at a place called Adam. And so the water stopped flowing, and the priest led the way, and the whole nation just walked across the empty riverbed. And they conquered the land, just as God had promised. It was all there waiting for them. They didn't have to clear the brush. They didn't have to build the cities. They were all there. It was like a turnkey house. They just moved right in. And finally, you can imagine how once they were there, they must have just breathed a huge sigh of relief and thanksgiving to the Lord and said, we're home. It was a journey well worth the effort. And that's the journey which we're on as well. We learn that from the Apostle Paul. So we turn to the second lesson for this evening in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And just notice how similar Paul's words are, how he describes his journey. So he wrote, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a difference from Paul's original situation. Initially, Paul was lost in that wilderness, that exile of sin, just like everybody else. He was an enemy of Christ, arrested Christians, persecuted them any way he could. But then the Lord Jesus appeared to him in that blinding light in the road to Damascus and called Paul to faith. Paul's led into Damascus. The Lord sent a believer by the name of Ananias to him. Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name." And Paul was given faith. That made all the difference. Suddenly Paul had a clear view of where he was going. He had a destination. He had someone to follow, the Lord Jesus. So he said, as we read, "I press on, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And as he neared the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy and said, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." What a difference between Paul and Mr. Hawking. What a difference between what they were looking forward to. What a difference between their eternal future. And what gave Paul that great confidence? Well, he was following the Lord Jesus, who had gone on ahead of him. And that brings us to our final scripture reference, Matthew 3 and 4, where we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." See the parallel between the 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness and the 40 years the Israelites were in the wilderness? Well, Jesus, too, went from the Jordan, but not into the promised land, but back out into the wilderness to do for Israel and for us what we could never do. Israel, during those 40 years of wandering, whined and complained, they were disobedient over and over again. Well, we need righteousness. Jesus came to give us that. So he was baptized in the Jordan to take our place, walk beside us, went out into the wilderness, resisted every temptation the devil threw at him, and we know what happened next. He preached the word, and then as we'll be celebrating this coming week, this Holy Week, he went to Jerusalem to die, to be mocked, beaten, to have that crown of thorns mashed down in his head, to have the nails driven through his hands and feet, to suffer more than anyone else ever has or ever could. He suffered the punishment of hell for us. And then he won. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So yes, follow Jesus. Keep your eye on him, because he promises that when we do, we'll never walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. So he's leading us through the wilderness or the exile of this sinful world, this temporary world, to the glory to come. And it's so close, we can see it. Not with our eyes, but in the pages of Scripture. Like Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to to his glorious body. So all those frustrations and detours and impatience and sins along the way, we can just leave them all at Jesus' cross and look ahead. And to that question, are we there yet? Well, no, we're not there yet. But the Lord Jesus has cleared the way. Nothing is in the way. He's taken care of our sins. He's given us his righteousness. It's all set. We aren't there yet. But the good news today is that we're another day's journey closer to that destination. We aren't there yet. But one day we will be. And then we too can say, we're home. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.